It's good to be with you all this morning. I have a message from my daughter-in-law who was with my son, who we were up here sharing last week, and she said, "Hey, Martin, please pass on my absolute love for Elam. It was really a pleasure to be with you all last week." So I told her I would pass that on, so there you go. There you go. I want to start out this morning by reading the passage. We're coming to the finish line of the book of Ephesians. So why don't you, let's stand together and I will read the passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when that day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, remain standing." Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, I pray that you just continue to give greater and greater clarity. Lord, many of us may feel like we've heard this passage many times throughout our Christian lives. But Father, I pray that you would help us to see just ways in which we need to hear it today for the circumstances that we're facing this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I don't really even like calling this spiritual warfare because it makes it feel like it's sort of out there. It's not something that really impacts my own personal life, the circumstances. It's not just spiritual warfare. It's warfare, period, that encompasses all of life. I'm reminded of this almost every week when I go into the hospital as a chaplain. I meet people, Christians and non-Christians, who have had terrible things happen to them. Acts of incredible violence, sexual violence, abuse that has been committed against them. They end up, in the end, because of the trauma, so many of them end up doing terrible things to themselves. Several of the people I met with this last week told me their stories punctuated throughout their stories, they would ask me this question: why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to me? One young woman in particular who was in restraints. Why did this happen to me? That's a hard question to answer. In this life, we know this, that terrible things will happen, but we always want to understand why. We always want to try to do our best to understand why, because there's something within us that says it's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be this way. And it's difficult to even try to attempt to answer those questions. There are many layers to it, but today I want to just focus on just one layer. One layer from Ephesians 6, and it is this. When we are born into this world, we want to believe that we are born into a beautiful place, a place that was filled with safety, a place that was filled with hope and hopefulness. But we soon realize that at some point in our lives, we realize that we were not born onto a playground, we were born into a battleground. I just read a statistic this last week that said in 2007, children between it was 580,000 children between the ages of 5 and 18 tried to commit suicide. 580,000. And I have a hard time wrapping my mind around that as to why such young children, young people would want to just end their lives. But then I was astonished when I read that in 2018, that number had doubled to 1.2 million people between the ages of 5 to 18. See, we can be pretty insulated from that, right? Just in our own little scope, our own little bubbles of our world. But I tell you what, you start to go out there and begin to mingle with people, And this has been my biggest shock, serving at St. Joseph's Hospital in St. Clair. It's just the amount of despair that is out there. We were not born onto a playground. We were born into a battleground. And we would like to think that as Christians, when we were born again, that somehow changed. That somehow God would deliver me, that God would protect me from all of the despair and the hurt and the violence that is out there. But it doesn't take us long to figure out that that's not the case. That that's not the God that we serve. That that's not who He was. That He's not the one who is going to try to protect our lives at this point in time. That He has a bigger plan. He has a far greater plan than that. And there are reasons as to why that is. And there may be times when He does choose to interject Himself into our circumstances and to turn things around and to protect us in supernatural ways, whether we know it or not. But it's not always the case. The Jews, today is Palm Sunday. Today was the day when Jesus rode in on a colt into Jerusalem, and the Jews lined the streets and they said, "Hail, you know, the Messiah has come. Hosanna. How great is this? What He's going to do, we know He's going to throw off of all of Roman oppression, and He's going to take and He's going to establish His kingdom right here, right now, and suddenly all of the evil is going to be gone, and we're just going to enjoy His goodness." But they quickly found out that within just a few short days that wasn't what His plan was it? What they wanted most was what? Not what they needed most. What they needed most was not what they wanted. And it's the same truth for us, right? It's the same truth for us. And maybe one day God will have the courage, or will have the interest that when we stand before God, we'll be able to ask all of His questions as to why things were the way they were. And maybe it'll matter to us at that point, maybe it won't. But the point is we were born into a battlefield, not into a playground. We live in occupied territory. I love 1 John 5 where John writes, "We know," and it's in the perfect tense, and what that means is that you have known this in the past and you continue to know it now. "We know that we are from God." We're His children. Now, he doesn't say but he says, "And the whole world where we all live lies in the power of the evil one." And there's this image of a child laying in his mother's arms. We lie in the power, the culture that we live in, the supernatural forces that we live in are all nursing in the devil's arms. Now, why does John have to remind them of this? We know, you've known this, and you know it now. Why does he have to even point this out? Perhaps it was because they were struggling to remember in light of all that they were dealing with, those to whom John wrote. Asking the question that so many people ask today and so many people have asked me in the last week, why did this happen to me? Why did my parents abuse me? Why was I raped? Why did this happen to me? Why? This is not an intellectual question. It's an emotional one. It's an emotional one. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tries to stir them up. He tries to give them the perspective, not of a playground, but that of a battleground. And he stirs them up and he says, "You guys got to learn to fight. Prepare to fight." Paul started this letter in Ephesians chapter 1. He started this letter with, "Blessed be the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with the spiritual blessings in all creation." Remember that? Months ago? That was chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapters 4, he says, "You know what, guys? It's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. And you need to learn to walk worthy. To walk worthy of this incredible calling as His sons and daughters. to walk worthy in the midst of the circumstances that you're facing. And here's how you do it. And now he says, finally, he comes to the end of his book, and the end of his letter. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. This is not suck it up, soldier. This is not dig a little deeper and try a little harder. What he's saying is, this is a call to humble yourselves before me. Humble yourselves before me. Admit that you're not enough to fight the battles on your own. Can I have an amen? Amen. You're not enough. You know, I will often hear as people say, I guess God thinks I can handle this trial. No, God knows you can't handle the trials. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows how fickle we are. He knows that we are men and women of dust. That's what He knows. So when God does not give you difficulties because He knows that you can handle them, we have difficulties because we live in a very broken, fallen, busted up world that lies in the arms of the evil one. God knows that we can't handle it on our own. Be strong in the Lord. Literally, be made strong. Because we need His strength, right? Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Paul goes over the top to emphasize, God says, you're going to need my power to be able to fight this battle. The battles that you're facing today, this week, you're going to need my power to be able to do that. So you better be ready to humble yourself. And you better be ready and willing to admit that you need His help. Not because He's going to deliver you out of the circumstances necessarily, but because He's going to deliver you through the circumstances, not by our strength, but by His own power. He wants us to understand, we talked about this in chapter 1, verse 19, where His power becomes our birthright. Now, what is a birthright? A birthright is something that is ours, something that is mine, something that is yours, not because I deserve it, but because of whose daddy I have, because of whose child I am. He says, my power, Martin, my power, Kim, my power, Don, my power, Kendrick, is your birthright. Not because of who you are, but because of who I am and because of whose you are. Are there any battles that are running in your life? Any battles you're running from? We just need to be willing to fight. Be willing to fight. Christians want to read about the battle. They want to talk about the battle. And they want to go back to the bench. Say, we'll meet together tomorrow. God says you need to be willing to fight. You need to be willing to fight. Put on the full armor of God. Full armor. Two thoughts real quick. Be strong is something that God does for us. He makes us strong. Put on is something that we take responsibility for ourselves. So there is a cooperative, a collaborative relationship here. He says, put on full armor of God. This is something that we must be willing to do and prepare to fight. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand, so you can take your stand, so you can fix yourself on this piece of ground and hold that position regardless of how intense the battle becomes. And it will be intense. And you will have to fight. And you'll wonder, am I fighting alone or is there anyone else around me? And can I keep it up? But you can. You can. Because God's power is our birthright. And it won't be easy. And you'll get discouraged. And you'll get hurt. And you'll wonder, where's the relief? Where are the reinforcements? But God says this, keep on fighting, because you're fighting not by your power, but your ability to take your stand is because I am giving you that ability. And do not run away and think you cannot take it anymore, because you can. God says, you have my power. When we want to turn tail and run, it's because we don't want to hurt anymore. And God says, that day will come, but that day is not today. We're on a battleground, not a playground. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand and hold that position against the devil's schemes. Get this. The devil has a plan. He has a plan for your life. Not for your lives, as in general. He has a plan for your specific life. Your life. And your neighbor's, but your life. He knows where you are vulnerable. He knows what's going on. For our struggle, and the idea there is that it is hand-to-hand combat. Yes, it's going to get very up close and personal. Your struggle, our struggle, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, because this is true, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and not run. Now, how do you stand your ground? Well, you put on the full armor of God. That's what you do. Now, we're going to take actually 2 weeks after Easter, and there's 6 pieces of armor, and Jeff Forrester and I are going to kind of divide these up, and we're going to do some tag team. It's going to be fun. And we're going to look at this armor. But you need to understand that when you look at this armor, this armor is not just stuff that God has rummaged through and says, here, take this. God has intentionally given us this armor because he knows the devil's plans for your life. He knows that this is exactly what you will need if you're going to be able to stand your ground. He knows exactly what you need, and so he says, this is the armor that you're going to need. He knows this. Each piece of armor reveals our vulnerabilities. Okay? Each piece of armor addresses an issue where we will be made vulnerable. And so God says, we're going to do this. He says, you're going to dress yourselves in a way that addresses your vulnerabilities. So he gives some very general areas where the devil will attack. He will attack our beliefs, twisting our beliefs of what is true and what is not true, what is deception, what is lies. And he'll develop an attitude of cynicism and unbelief. Okay, that's the belt of truth. So the belt of truth helps us to address that. He will attack our identity, warping our identity and worth as God's child by attacking our value through wrongful guilt and shame. Okay? So we're going to be talking about that. He will attack our purpose, degrading our mission as ambassadors of the gospel through fear, isolation, and wrongly judging people. He will attack our faith through overwhelming doubt and cynicism and skepticism. And he will attack our confidence in the trustworthiness, and the power, and the authority of his word through skepticism, unbelief, and rebellion. So in this world that lies in the power of the evil one, here are some areas that he's going to attack us. And God says, it's going to be hard. You're going to have to stand your ground. And yes, it's going to hurt. And yes, you're going to want to turn and run. But I'm giving you the armor so that you can stand the ground and you can fight. And you can move forward. What the armor doesn't tell us is just how up close and personal this attack is going to be. This battle is going to be. The devil's going to get very, very personal. He has a plan, a scheme, a methodology to destroy your marriage, your family, this church. He knows our inclinations. He knows our triggers. He knows our vulnerabilities, and He will exploit them, and no area is off limits to Him. He knows where we have been wounded, and He will exploit them. He knows where we have been abused, relationally, emotionally, and sexually, and He will exploit those areas. His purpose is to destroy us. He hates anything that reflects the image of God and the purposes of God, and He will seek to destroy. And the fight will get deeply personal and tragically evil. It will be passed down from generation to generation. It will happen on the street corners. It will happen in the bedrooms. It will happen anywhere and everywhere that it can take place. It will be deeply personal and tragically evil. We're going to hear a story this morning, a testimony of just how this has played out in one individual's life. And you all know Geneva Mooney, but you may not know her husband John, because John's kind of likes to stay in the background. I've known some of John's story for some time. But in the last couple of weeks, he came to me and he says, I've got to tell my story. And so he has volunteered, fearfully so, but yet courageously, to share just how Satan has sought to take him down. So John and Geneva, why don't you guys come on up? So let's give them a welcome. This takes a lot of courage. So John, I'm going to give this to you.
This is going to be tough.
What's that?
This one's going to be tough.
I know.
All right. Well, good morning. I got to read it because I'll get lost if I don't read it. I was born in December 1978 in Salt Lake City. At the time, my mother was traveling from California to Michigan. I'm the fourth child in my family. My mother had a total of eight. At the time, she was part of a movement called the Hippies. Some people might know what that is. When I was four, we moved to Washington, then Oregon, and when I was six, my mother decided to go to Bolivia to serve Jesus and be a missionary. When I was young, I knew that my childhood was different from others. We were told that we believe in Jesus, and as kids, we were taught that there would be times that we would be ridiculed and persecuted because of it. We were told that the Bible asks us to forsake all and give all worldly possessions to those in need. Each one of the kids had one trunk, and we could only own what we could fit in that trunk. Of course, it made it very easy when it came time to move. Put it all in your trunk and you're done. We did not attend school. My highest education is 6 months of first grade, and we moved a lot. I've tried to remember all the houses and cities I've lived in, and I've come up with 17 houses, 9 cities by the time I was 12. I was taught that I was one of God's very own handpicked children. I didn't really know what that meant at the time, but I did learn later in life. What I did not know as a child is that I was born and I was being raised in a cult. The mission of the cult was to reach as many people as we could and to teach them the word and the love of Christ. Although this sounds like the normal life of a Christian and a disciple, things were definitely not what they appeared to be. I remember my mom having man after man visiting our house as she was showing them God's love. I remember seeing my mother snorting coke and drinking until she blacked out because she was, witnessing, and she had to become one with them. I remember my oldest sister being sent away from our house and shipped to Mexico to be a witness and a disciple when she was 12. When we moved to Bolivia, we lived in a community house that had five families living in it. This was one of the smaller homes. The larger was 20 families and a total of 70 to 80 people. Our lessons were very simple as a child. Obey your elders, do as you're told. Although all are saved through faith, not all can enter heaven. Those who don't do as they're told will be held in purgatory until Jesus decides to forgive you. Sometimes being obedient was a very difficult thing to do. I was 4 when sexual abuse started in my life. I was first taught among the children with a simple game of house, but it was in an adult version. And by 6 or 7, it turned into being sexually abused, mostly by adult women. We were taught that sexual abuse and pedophilia were normal, healthy, and holy because it was in the name of God, and that God gave us the gift of sex. Sexual abuse and sex were celebrated among the cult. When I was 10, I was placed in charge of the nursery, and for the first time I knew that as long as I was in charge, none of the children would get hurt, because in the larger homes, the sexual abuse started much sooner than 4 years old. I didn't want to see these little babies have to go through the physical, emotional, and sexual torture that I had been through. When I refused to carry on what I was taught, I was taken away from nursery and placed on kitchen duty. I had to start at 4 in the morning, and I wasn't able to go to bed until everyone was finished with dinner, all dishes were done. This became my life for the next 2 years. Throughout this process, I was placed on silence restriction. I was not allowed to speak to anyone for any reason unless it was my adult supervisor or an adult woman that wanted to have sex. This is also when I was first introduced to alcohol. Because I was in charge of the kitchen, I was also in charge of all the supplies, and alcohol was abundant. When I was 12, I decided it was time for me to leave. I took a bag with a few clothes and all the money that I was able to steal from shortchanging the grocery bill, and I left. I disappeared for a little while, but I wasn't able to stay away for long because I really didn't know what to do. When I did go back, punishment was severe. A brick wall can really hurt when you're thrown against it full force. Most of what I remember until I was 18 is how much I wanted to leave, how much I hated everything. I had nowhere to go. I had no way to get out. I had no way to hide. I had no way of turning back time or trying to forget. To this day, I still ask myself, why did my mother, the one who's supposed to care for me and love me, allow this to happen? Not only be okay with it, but be happy with it. I was finally able to leave when I was 20, and as soon as I could, I ran for it with no hesitation. I felt free. I was free from the physical abuse, I was free from the sexual abuse, and I was free from the religious abuse. I returned to the States and I started working. I would do anything to be independent, have my own life and my own rules, and I felt great. I hated everyone I grew up with, and it felt good. I lost contact with everyone, and it was good. I met Geneva after a very failed and flawed marriage with someone from the cult, and we eventually got married, and we had the best the world could offer. Even though we didn't have much, it was good because it was mine. Then one day she brings up God, my long lost enemy, the one who was to blame for all I went through. The one that let me and all the other children there suffer, God. The one that handpicked me as his child to experience his childhood. Sorry. The one that said that I had to be sexually abused, and the one that I learned to hate, God. How do you get over this? How do you come to peace with it? How do you wake up every morning and continue your day as if nothing ever happened? I would push through my day and try to ignore everything, and I hoped that nothing would ever surface. I thought that if anyone ever found out, I would be finished. I was born and I was raised in lies, and I became great at lying. My wife can't find out. My children can't know. So at the end of the day, I would drink. The bottle became my friend. If you drink enough, all pain is washed away. Alcohol was the only thing that understood me, so I became an alcoholic. Looking back and learning the state of mind and the place in life that all I grew up with are in or have been in, including my own brothers and sisters, knowing that many had become heavily addicted to drugs, many committing suicide, some locked up in prison, and many becoming alcoholics, The rest still just trying to figure out what life is really all about. Being an alcoholic to get through the day didn't really seem like that bad of a plan. Plus, I can justify it. I, if anyone, had the best excuse in the book. I deserved it, and I earned it. After Geneva and I were married, things started to surface. Some things were talked about regarding my childhood as well as hers, and at first this was a very scary thought to share because I knew that it was wrong. I also feared giving too much information about myself. The most frightening part of sharing was because I lived in shame. I repeatedly told myself, no one will ever understand. You cannot share because you will be exposed. What are they going to think about you? My life in shame was fueled by my life in alcohol. The more I drank, the worse I felt. But if I drink enough, eventually it all goes away. Geneva became more and more involved with the church, and her personal walk with Jesus became more and more visible. After all, by your fruits, you will know them. She truly began demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit, and it was something that I couldn't stand. She became more loving, more understanding, more merciful, and more full of grace. All things I knew were good, but also things that I so deeply wanted to hate. She started encouraging me to attend church with her, and somehow I said yes, but I wasn't happy about it. At first, I didn't want to go with her. Then I really didn't want to go with her because she started living what she was being taught. The only way I could go was if I started drinking as soon as I woke up. I would drink as much as I could, and I hoped that no one would notice. I thought that me just going would make her happy. I thought I could fool her, but I didn't realize I was just trying to fool myself. The more I pushed back and she pushed forward into Christ, the worse things became in my life. I was miserable because she was happy. I was angry because she was glad. Our marriage suffered because I didn't want to face issues head on, and she wanted for there to be clarity and light in our difficulties. She wanted to further and deepen our relationship, and I was at the point where I wanted it to end. We, more like I, failed at marriage mentoring because I couldn't admit that I needed help. I always wanted to point the finger at her. I failed at counseling because I really didn't want the help. I didn't really want my marriage to end in divorce. I just wanted her to stop pushing to make it work because I thought she wanted it her way and not my way. One day she told me about these sermons that I could hear online and how awesome they are and how much she was learning from them. I saw this as my moment. If I start listening to them, I can find ways to argue with her about how what she thinks isn't true, how what she hears isn't true, how what she believes is a hoax and it's completely made up, and maybe I can start changing her mind. The more I listened to the sermons, the more I thought I was building my arsenal of things that I could argue. And then there was a series Martin preached about referring to sex and shame. I remember listening to them and wanting to disagree, but not being able to. I remember hearing about the bondage that comes with shame and the freedom obtained when you overcome shame. At first, I was angry, thinking, this guy doesn't know my story. How could he be saying these things? But I continued to listen to them over and over until something clicked. I don't have to be a prisoner of my past. I'm choosing to be a prisoner. I don't have to carry this burden. I'm choosing to. This yoke is not mine. Why am I still pretending it is? Freedom wasn't easy for me, though, because I tried to free myself. I kind of misunderstood the whole there is freedom in Christ part, and I took it as there is freedom and there is Christ. I was hesitant to put the two of them together. Being free from my past has come at a price, and I can say that I probably still don't have 100% freedom, but this is what I do know. I have a Father who loves me, no matter what I have ever thought about him. I have a Father who cares for me, even though I blame my childhood on him. I have a Father who longs for me to enjoy the blessings that come from freedom. When I approached Martin and Brian and asked about writing my story, and truth be told, I really was hoping they would say no. I was cautioned that there would be some tough battles and that it could take me down a difficult road. This was incredibly true for me. As I grew up, I learned how to shove all feelings aside so I would never have to deal with them again. I didn't want to visit this part of my life again. I still ask myself, as a parent, why would you put your children through this? What gives you the right to take your child's innocence and toy with it? How can you not only be okay with it, why would you condone it? The Bible teaches us to keep no record of wrongdoing, but how do you forgive this woman, and how do you honor her? It has been extremely hard for me to face this again. Sorry. But I know that there is true freedom and forgiveness. I would be lying if I told you that I've fully forgiven my mother. In part, I have. But I truly can't until she too wants to give me answers as to why she allowed this to happen to her kids. I can only pray that someday it will happen. But I come to peace in knowing that even if I never get the chance to have that discussion, I will no longer allow it to dictate my life or my actions. I don't need alcohol to survive. I don't need a reason to drink, and I don't need a reason to continue living in anger. This is my story, and I have to own it. This is what I lived and experienced. It's part of the path that God laid before my feet, and it was for me to walk. So what's the purpose in sharing? Why expose myself? I know that God has a purpose in it. He has a reason for it. Even through all of this, I still have hope. I have hope that God is with me always. I have purpose. I have purpose to be alive and to stay sober. And I have love. I have the love of my father and the love of my wife and the love of my children. Freedom is not something you can earn. It's something that God will hand you. There's no questions asked and there's no conditions. It's taken me 40 years to finally begin to find freedom. And for me, the first step of freedom is forgiveness. First, I ask God to forgive me. Then, I had to learn what it means to forgive myself. My hope is that if you have a similar story, that this will help you even find just a glimpse of hope and of freedom. Sorry. Don't let your past dictate your future. Don't let it define your character. Lay it down at the cross and leave it there. Own your brokenness and own your story. But don't let your brokenness and don't let your story own you. What I've learned in the process of writing my story is how amazing a father I really do have. I've finally been able to see past the wall that I built between him and I. And I can finally rest in him. I can see him working in my children and in my wife and in myself. This has been an incredibly difficult season in my life. I've had to learn how to forgive. I've finally started learning how to love. And I've learned what it means to be a parent and what it means to break the generational bondage that comes from my family. Most importantly, I can finally see that God truly had a plan for me this whole time.
Amen. And that plan is redemption. That's courage. That's courage. Yeah. So I know that the preparation for this was tough. Geneva, tell us a little bit about that. And what you see is how God has redeemed you guys even more deeply through the process of preparation to share this.
It was planted on him probably 6 to 8 months ago to write this. Except he kind of delayed. It was very difficult for him. And about a month ago, it laid on him again. And I said, do it. And I just encouraged him to do it. And he did it. What I've seen in the last month from the moment that he has started writing this out and identifying things, I have seen this man change. I mean, he's been changing over the years, but in this last month, I have seen him become more patient as a father, more understanding as a husband. I see the fruit in him. But it had to take him to face what he was faced with. It's been a beautiful thing to watch him grow, especially in this last month of letting it go.
Anything that you would like to share regarding that, John?
If you're even close to having something similar, just know you're not alone. It's not just you. Don't feel like you're shoved in a corner. Don't feel like you're trapped there. We've all been through something. The only way to overcome it is to face it. The only way to get past it is to face it head on and deal with it. Take it to God. He's not going to leave you alone on it.
What encouragement would you like to share just with those who are struggling with the battle of Geneva, those who may be in the midst of it wondering what's next?
Don't give up. seek your Father. Seek His Word. He will guide you. He is amazing. I never expected this to happen so quickly, honestly, from when it first began when we got married 12 years ago. Just continue to seek Him. And through the midst of the battle, the one thing that I've learned in spiritual warfare, don't let the devil get a foothold on you. And what I mean by that is work through your own garbage. I remember when he lied, and I just remember getting so sick and tired of it. And I set up a boundary that I thought was just a beautiful boundary. And I said, if you lie to me again, I can't do this anymore. I'm leaving. And I remember that night I left. He lied to me, of course. That's why I left. And that night, I remember reading the Word, praying, crying out to my Heavenly Father. And He can deal with us hating Him. I hated Him, you know, Him and Him for the longest time of just working through it. But I had to work through all of that. And what I got out of it, I went, the next morning I woke up and I went, oh, wow. The foothold was my reaction. When he lied to me, I would get angry. I would get frustrated. I wasn't kind. I wasn't loving. And it was something that I realized, wow, I don't have to respond the way that I do. And so I started learning to forgive. Forgiveness is so huge in not allowing the devil to gain a foothold on you. It's hard. But forgiveness is letting go of an offense. It can be minor. It can be huge. The other thing, too, is to love. Loving somebody that is so nice and kind is so easy. To love somebody that is ugly and butts their head is difficult. Let me tell you, I challenge you to love people that are unlovable, because that's what Jesus did. And that brings redemption. It brings healing, not for just him, me, but has brought so much redemption and healing within our own family. I think that's it.
Okay. Thank you guys very much. I just want to make one thing really clear. You know, people who go through this kind of stuff, and even the stuff that you may be thinking about in your life, they think, why did God allow me to have this to happen? Why was this God's plan for my life? That's not God's plan for your life. That's the devil's plan. God's plan is to redeem you out of the devil's plan and into his. And that's why we fight. That's why we fight. Some questions that I would leave you with, and they're in the app, but what is your battle? What is your battle? And how are you feeling about life in the midst of this battle? And who can you talk to about the battle? And who can you pray with? And when will you meet with this person to begin the process? Because we all have a battle. Our battle makes us want to run away and hide. But God says, no, there's a whole lot more going on around you than what you understand. And my plan is for you not to fight alone. It's not for you to fight with your strength, but to fight with my strength and with alongside my people. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we just want to acknowledge that our battles, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to be courageous. I thank you for John's life and for the redemption that's taken place and will continue to take place, the freedom that will begin to emerge at deeper and deeper levels. And Lord, I pray for others who are fighting their own battles. Lord, I pray that you would give them a sense of hope, Lord, that you have not left them alone. You've not left them to fight with their own strength. You've not left them to fight by themselves, but Lord, you have taken care of all of that, not so that we can be delivered from the battle, but Lord, so that we can fight through the battle and experience your redemption. Lord, I pray that shame would have no place in making us want to hide, but Lord, that you would show us the freedom that comes from bringing everything out of the darkness and into your light. For it is there, Father, where it can be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen.